Chapter 6. We continue our study in the book of Nehemiah. Did you find your spot? I wonder if you have traveled by airplane since September 11, 2001. If you have, you realize that it is not anything like it was before 2001, if you're old enough to remember that. Since 2001, Americans have had to live under the threat of terrorists and their attacks. It's changed a lot of the aspects of the way that we live. Air travel is just one of them. And so when we go, we faced increased security checks at airports and even at international borders, unless you're going from south to north, that is. We hear of the possibility of attacks at shopping malls, sporting events, although I really don't know what we're supposed to do about it when we hear something like that, other than report something if something looks out of place, I guess. But it's amazing to me that when I go to the airport now, I oftentimes, well, every time, have to remove my shoes. Why is that? It's not because they want to see what socks I'm wearing. It's not because they enjoy the odorific senses that they get to enjoy from everybody taking their shoes off. But why is it that they have everyone remove their shoes? Well, many years ago, there was someone that tried to hide a bomb in their shoes. And now, because of that one incident, they have to take into account that anyone could have that idea of putting a bomb in their shoe. And all I'm saying is that, as ridiculous as it seems to us, America has decided that, listen, if they have used these tactics before, it could just try and do it again. Can I tell you something? Satan doesn't have any new tactics. And as we study the tactics that he used in Nehemiah's day, we can prepare ourselves, defend ourselves, and even arm ourselves against the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so as we study this chapter of Nehemiah, we're going to see several different aspects of schemes and tactics and attacks that Satan's going to try to use against Nehemiah to stop the work on the wall. But if we will see what his reply is to every one of these tactics and employ those same techniques in our own lives, I believe we will stand strong and be able to accomplish God's will in our lives. Ephesians 6:1 reminds us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I'll tell you, those wiles are schemes. Those are our tactics and ways that he can try to defeat us, demoralize us. Our enemy has used deception thus far. He has used skullduggery and other schemes to try to destroy and stop God's work, or at least neutralize God's people from doing God's work. You know, if he can't destroy God's work, he can try to paralyze those that are doing his work. But if we're going to finish our course strong and accomplish his purpose for our lives, we must remember, or perhaps learn, how to resist Satan's tactics. In his goal of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah has already had to stand up to violent threats from the enemy in chapter 4. He's had to deal with internal conflict between the wealthy and the poor Jews in chapter 5. And now he's almost done building. The breaches in the wall are about to be not just repaired, but completed. And the wall is complete except for the doors and the gates. But the enemy has still not given up. Let's look at verse 6, the first few verses. Now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, And I answered them after the same manner. In chapter 6, Satan is going to try to use these different tactics. He's going to try to divert the work in the first four verses. He's going to try to discredit the workers in the next few verses, verses 5 through 9. He's going to try to dishearten the workers in verses 10 through 14. And he's going to put fear or dismay into the hearts of the workers in verses 15 through 19. We're not going to get through those today. Lord willing, we'll finish verses 1 through 4 this morning. And so to be effective in the cause of Christ, let us identify and overcome the attacks of the wicked one. The first thing I want you to see is Satan tries diversion, but Nehemiah responds with devotion. Nehemiah responds with devotion. Look at verse 2, if you will. It says, "Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together. Come, let us meet together." Do you notice the timing of this request? When you go back up to verse 1, it tells us that the walls are finished and the only thing left to do is to put the gates on. It's the last possible moment for the enemy to stop the work from being completed. It's also the best time for Nehemiah to finally feel somewhat confident that he's going to be able to finish the task at hand. I'm not saying overconfident, but there is, you know, when you're building something and all you have left is the last thing to do, you think, wow, now I can't believe I'm almost done with this. And there's it begins to become a sense of satisfaction. And I can understand that Nehemiah would think to himself, we are almost done with this. It's amazing. It's been just such a short amount of time. But it also, when we near the end of a job or a building project, it tends to say, well, I can relax a little bit now. We're almost done. We can let our guard down and just, listen, we only have one or two things left to go. And then suddenly a request from his enemies come in. It's in the form of a polite invitation. Really, let's just begin dialoguing back and forth. One preacher said this, the local Samaritan Post might have reported the incident like this. Samaritan officials have disclosed that Nehemiah, governor of Judah, has again turned down the offer of Governor Sanballat of Samaria to meet at one of the villages in Ono on the Judea-Samaria border. The proposed conference would include the big four of the area, Geshem, the leader of the Arabs, Tobiah, the leader of the Ammonites, and Sanballat and Nehemiah. Sanballat issued a statement today in which he sharply criticized Nehemiah for his repeated refusals to cooperate. He reports the purpose of such a meeting would be to work on a formula for lasting peace in the region. The Samaritan leader said with evident frustration, "This is the fourth time that Nehemiah has turned down my invitation to meet and discuss our mutual concerns. These repeated refusals mean that the responsibility for increasing tensions and any violence may result rests solely upon Jerusalem." Sounds like today's news, doesn't it? They said, come on, let's just meet together. We should try to iron out our differences. You're in favor of peace, aren't you? Don't you want a good relationship with all of your neighbors? We just want to foster mutual understanding. Listen, that is the jargon that is being used today. It all sounds good, but Nehemiah rightly perceived that their intent was to ambush him if he went. Verse 2, it says, but they thought to do me mischief. By the way, Nehemiah runs the risk of looking cold and heartless while he discerned that they're trying to trick him. No one understands this except for him. Satan still uses all sorts of innocent sounding appeals to lure believers into a trap. He isn't playing games. Do you understand that? Satan's not just on your left shoulder with an angel on your right shoulder trying to divert you and just keep you from doing God's work. Satan wants to destroy you. He would kill you given the opportunity. He would ruin your reputation and make you completely unusable for the cause of Christ if given the chance. It's not some devil and angel mentality, but that's the way the world looks at it. It's no big deal. But I'm telling you, when the Bible says that there is a roaring lion, it means to strike fear in the hearts of Christians, to realize that we have an adversary. Now, praise God, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But we cannot neglect to know that there is an enemy who wants to devour us out there. You've seen him lay his traps. I've seen him use a trap of luring a Christian, young person, into marrying an unbeliever or a cavalier believer who diverts them from accomplishing God's will in their life. I've seen Satan use the trap of luring a Christian, a young person, into contemporary music, worship styles that I believe are completely antithetical to true worship. I've seen too many pastors and Christian leaders get lured into Satan's trap of compromising sound doctrine for the cause of unity. Can't we just talk about it? That's their clarion cry. Have you ever heard this turn of phrase? The Bible does not say that the world will know us by our correct doctrine, but for our love. And we need to set aside the matters that divide us and come together on matters that we agree on. You know what happens? Pastors listen to that. And they say, well, I don't want to be thought poorly of by people in the community, and I don't want to look like I'm against everybody. And so they set aside essentials of the gospel, which is what? That we are saved by grace. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with nothing added to it. That is apart from anything we can do, from our work or our merit. It is all of God. But you know what's happening today? People are joining with Roman Catholics who preach a gospel of works by signing unity documents and attending unity services. That is anathema. I hope you understand that. The late Charles Colson was a leader in this deception, and he would tell with the great approval of the story of an evangelical free pastor who swapped pulpits with a Roman Catholic priest to show that what binds us together is stronger than what divides us. You know what Colson failed to see? He knows the truth now, I tell you that. What most American Christianity refuses to acknowledge is that what divides us is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is doctrine that divides. I hope you understand that. That doctrine, what you believe about Jesus Christ, is the difference between heaven or hell. I want you to think about how Paul acted or what he thought of those that would add something to the gospel. Think about all the Judaizers that he was writing to. These men claimed to believe that in Jesus, they believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. These Judaizers did, but they believed that, and they believed that he is the Jewish Messiah. But then they added just one little, by the way, Bible doctrine to it. So you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. So why what did Paul do? Well, he wrote to them. And I believe Galatians, written to the churches of Galatia, deal primarily with Judaism. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's as strong as you could say it. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have received, let him be accursed. He said that if you add any human work in order to be justified, you are severed from Christ. What is he saying? You've never been saved. He says you've fallen from grace, but what he's saying is not that you've lost your salvation. You've fallen short of what grace is because you're trying to add to it. Galatians 5:4, Christ is become of none effect unto you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Salvation must be of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That is salvation. And when you try to add baptism, or in this instance, circumcision, or anything to salvation, you have created a false gospel. And to yoke together with somebody that says, listen, you need to be good. You need to have the sacraments. You need to add something to it in order to have unity. What you've done is created a mucilage that has no eternal significance at all. As a matter of fact, you are doing damage then to the cause of Christ. My friends, it's time we, like Nehemiah, just say, oh no, to oh no. That compromise. Satan's aim is to destroy you through subtle deception, plausible sounding appeals. How can you be against Christian unity? What's wrong with you? Well, listen, let your doctrine divide and not your personality. Let it be the message and not the messenger. But stand firm and stand strong where the Bible is so very clear. Look, Ono was a resort town. Satan wants to divert us from the main thing. Ono happened to be an oasis, a retreat location for the wealthy. It had fertile land with trees and with waters. Do you think Satan knew Nehemiah was tired? Yeah, certainly he did. Wouldn't it be nice just to have a little ease, a little R&R, a little rest and relaxation? We've been working day and night, night and day, just a little R&R. It would have been easy for Nehemiah to say, I deserve it. But if he would have done that, even if it would have been a legitimate request, now God somehow gave him insight to know that it was going to be an attack, but even if it had been a genuine opportunity, he had a higher priority. He was to be about the work that God had given to him. Listen, I think so often we surrender best for something good. We say, I'll take good over best because it's here and now, and I don't have to wait for that. But I'm going to tell you this morning, there are many in this world that are surrendering not best. They're not surrendering best for good. They're surrendering it for something that is far shallower than that. There are so many diversions in this world that take our attention off of serving the Lord. I'm going to highlight just one of them this morning. At an addiction treatment center in Amsterdam, one article I read started, it says in the Netherlands, teenagers and young adults begin detox by admitting they are powerless over their addiction. And this is not a Christian place. But these addicts aren't hooked on drugs or alcohol. These addicts are hooked on video games. I had no idea what a blight these games are on our society until I started doing just a little bit of research. Video games used to be, in the 70s and the 80s, you had to go somewhere to play them. But in the 70s and 80s, they started coming into our homes. The video game industry has really, in a sense, come into its own. And it was in 2002, listen to this, that video games started making more money and more revenue than Hollywood movies. That just tells you the enormity of this industry. There was a game last year in 2018 that had a revenue stream of over $2 billion. One game. And so since 2002, more and more people, the young, and now listen, even adults today, have gotten caught up in what's become the next official diagnosis by psychiatrists called gaming addiction. Now, you know, I don't put much credence into the diagnostic manual by psychiatry, but I will tell you it's so rampant that that industry has to take notice of it. Children and teenagers gravitate towards video games, but I'm telling you, these kids have grown up now in their 20s and 30s, and adults are also struggling to break this cycle. There was a study that appeared in the medical journal Pediatrics some time ago. It conducted research by Douglas A. Gentile, a PhD, and he was just examining video game usage rates of 3,034 children and teenagers. And video game addiction statistics from this study revealed the following things. It revealed that the average length of time spent playing video games was 20 hours per week. An estimated 72% of American households play video games. An estimated 9% of the 3,034 participants in the study showed signs of what they would call video game addiction. And 4% of study participants categorized as extreme users who played video games 50 hours a week on average. Video game addiction statistics show as much as 40% of online video game players admitted to playing online games, listen, as a way to escape from the real world. Listen, we have a whole generation that doesn't know how to cope with reality. How should we be teaching our young people to cope with reality? Through a biblical framework that helps them to deal with difficulties and problems and seeing that there is absolute truth instead of no truth at all. Another study in the American Academy of Pediatrics examined the effects of violent video games on aggression in children. And video game addiction statistics show children who spent excessive amounts of time playing violent video games showed a greater propensity toward aggressive behavior in their daily lives. And the same set of video game addiction statistics also proved out that ongoing gameplay resulting in poorer grades in school and difficult relationships with their parents. As the amount of time spent playing video games decreased, children showed reduced levels of aggression, better grades, and improved parental relationships. You know, a video game, like anything else, can become an idol. We have let video games become idols in the lives of our children. Now, I think if you set boundaries and you have a really, if you're parenting, I'm not saying video games are evil in and of themselves. I hope you understand that. But I will say that if you're not setting boundaries and you're not paying attention to what kind of games your children are playing, I have no idea why in the world a Christian would ever let their children play a game where you have to shoot people in the head or shoot them at all, for that matter. The violence and the gore. It's amazing to me that even the world system rates them. Now, they wouldn't be my rating. But the fact that they put any label on it at all tells you that even the world recognizes that they're detrimental. Some of the games that I had seen on there were games, basically, and I don't know exactly, but I got the impression to see how many of the Ten Commandments you could break and get away from the law enforcement. I'm telling you, I don't understand how a Christian could ever play a game where you're hired to go kill somebody or go steal somebody's belongings, or worse. But you know, video games is only the next step. The next, the next step is going to be virtual reality. And if you think children are secluding themselves now and immersing themselves, I'm telling you that the next big thing is going to be virtual reality where they never have to come out of that world. Video game usage increases isolation and depression and a lack. There's no way somebody playing 50 hours of video games is walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty bold statement, but I'm just going to make it. Parents, we need to make sure that whatever entertainment choices we allow into the lives of our children are approved by our Heavenly Father. Satan will try to divert us and he is relentless in doing so. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" Now, he makes that bold statement, and he has victory right there. He doesn't go to Ono. He realizes the hazard and the danger. He realizes that that they're trying to divert him from finishing the job that God has given him to do. But you know, oftentimes in our lives, Satan works this way. When we have victory, he brings on the full frontal attack and tries to get us to really crumble after a very strong time in our life. And I can see in my own life those mountaintop victories followed by a valley. Maybe you have as well, but I know Elijah felt the same way. After being on Mount Carmel, the next thing he does is he runs for his life after he's seen God do an amazing thing. Verse 5, it says, Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time. Verse 4, it says, yet he sent unto me four times after this sort. Satan is relentless. I hope you realize that. Your enemy is relentless. When you say no to Ono, don't expect that to be the last time. Because he's going to put it right in front of you all over again. And again, and again, and again. And every time you're going to have to trust the Lord and in his strength and in his power, claim the victory and live the victory. But as soon as we do it in our own strength, as soon as we said, no, listen, I've said no three times, I've got this thing covered. Listen, the first thing you find out is that you're on your way to Ono and the ambush is waiting for you. Just because you resist the devil one time, don't think that he's going to give up and leave you alone. He's going to strike at you again and again and again and again. He wants to wear you down. Listen, you see that same tactic found in the life of Samson. Samson, Samson, where do you get your great strength? You say, how can a man be so foolish? I'll tell you how. He was wore down time and time and time again until I think he just said, I give up. This is where my great strength comes from. Just quit bothering me about it. Nehemiah's resistance to Satan's diversions was by being devoted to his cause. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. He wasn't being arrogant. It was just that he knew what God had given him to do, and it was important to him in order to do it. And he wasn't done yet. You realize walls without gates are about as effective as no walls at all. His priority was to finish the wall. And he didn't allow an unnecessary meeting with the enemy to divert him from what God had ready for him, or had him to do, excuse me. F.B. Meyer said this, otherworldliness is the best cure for worldliness. Those whose affections are set on things above will have no difficulty in refusing the appeals of sense or the senses. Get your heart and hands deeply engaged in the work of building God's temple, he says, doing God's work, and you will be proof to the most flattering proposals ever made by Madame Bubble. He says, what is that? Something that is temporal and going to disappear like that. You know, as believers, our chief priority is to glorify God by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being conformed then to his image. Anything that pulls us away from that priority, listen, even if it's ministry, if it's good, but it's not God's best, it is a ploy of the devil. He wants to get you distracted with anything else, even good things, in order to accomplish God's best in your life. Those are his diversionary tactics. What are you allowing in your life this morning that is distracting you from God's best? What is it that Satan has you successfully preoccupied with? Could it be one of these? Something on your screen that is constantly pulling you away those diversions that only start for a minute and last an hour. I wish that we would have the devotion of the man I'm going to tell you about. Robert L. Sumner, in a book entitled The Wonder of the Word of God, tells of a man in Kansas City who was severely injured in an explosion. His face was badly disfigured. He lost his eyesight as well as both of his hands. He'd only recently become a Christian before the accident. And one of his greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Word of God. Then he heard about a lady in England who read Braille with her lips. And hoping to do the same, he sent for some books of the Bible in Braille. But to his dismay, he discovered that the nerve endings in his lips had been too badly damaged to distinguish the characters. But while one of the Braille pages was to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised characters, and he could feel them. Like a flash, he realized, I can read the Bible using my tongue. At the time the book was written, the man had read through the Bible 4 times entirely. Listen, if he's that devoted to reading the Word of God, can you and I, with 2 arms and 2 eyes that can see, discipline ourselves to read the Bible daily? But more than just reading God's Word, Nehemiah was devoted to the work. We must be devoted not just to reading our Bibles, but to the work in which He has called us. My friends, I don't know what it could be that is diverting your attention away from accomplishing what God has set before you. And I don't know if it's schooling that is the next step for you. Maybe it's just homework to be done by the time you're in your projects at this time of the year. For some adults, maybe it's a ministry that God has laid on your heart. But you think, I just don't have enough time. I just don't have enough energy. But I'm telling you, I think if we look at our schedules, if we look and see what God has laid out for us to do, we'll find that we are diverted oftentimes and at great length away from what God would have us to accomplish. I can tell you, as far as our church goes, what God's will is. God's will is for us to finish that building over there. I have no doubt about that. And as we look at our schedules, I think we can say, hey, listen, I think I can be a part of what God's doing over there. But it may mean you have to, I'm so old I say still shut off the TV. But you have to turn off your screen. You may have to give up a hobby for a little while. And it may be that you just need to realign your priorities with God's priorities in your life. Not just for that building, but for any aspect of anything that God wants you to accomplish in this world. And I'm telling you, one of the oldest tactics that Satan uses is that of diversion. And the way that we best respond to that is by being devoted to our God and His work in our lives. Let's pray together with our heads.